It's Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clean his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So is the reading of God's word. And Ryan will be speaking again to us this morning.
Hello, test. Am I on? Yes. Wasn't that a cheery text we had read this morning, hey? Oh, man. Well, friends, we're here at the second Sunday of Advent. As I mentioned last week, the word Advent means coming. It's the time in the church's year where we prepare our hearts, lives, and actions for the coming of Jesus. We look back to the first coming of Jesus, and we look forward to the second coming of Jesus. When we look back to the first coming, we get glimpses of what it might mean for us today to prepare ourselves for the second coming of the King. And even to prepare ourselves in this Advent or Christmas season for the coming of the King, which is what we're celebrating, the coming of the King. One of the things I always find a little bit difficult about being a preacher during Advent is that Advent sermons often go much against the grain of where our culture is at during this season. And so you always got to be sort of that annoying thorn in the flesh when you stand up, if you're going to sort of stick to Advent themes. I don't really enjoy that. I mean, I don't want to be sort of the prod or the thorn. And now you're stuck in here with me, you know, for the next 20 minutes, and we've got to have this experience together, and this is Advent. But it's Christmas, you say, right? You know, preparation for Christmas in our culture is often not about repentance, deep soul-searching, changing of life and thinking. It's not about the King of the universe entering our world as judge and rescuer. That's just not sort of the vibe you get on your Starbucks cup, right? There's some incongruity between the narrative of our culture and the narrative that actually comes with the story of Advent. And that's a constant thing as a preacher and as a follower of Jesus, I mean, you always have to wrestle with. But you know, in the church, we are called to prepare during this season differently than the world around us. And to feel the joy and the real meaning of Christmas, we must prepare well and do our best to see what it means that the King is coming into the world, both then and in the future. And the text we get today of John the Baptist, the story of John the Baptist, helps us into a really important theme of Advent. And it's really quite provocative. John If you look in the first couple of verses of our text today, John is a prophet who wears a camel skin outfit. Like most preachers, he was not the pinnacle of fashion sense. You don't often look, well, I guess that's not always true. You know, in the Anglican world, we wear like dresses when we preach. I don't know if you've seen that. You know, we wear funny collars and stuff. And you don't normally look at those preachers definitely and say, wow, aren't they fashionistas? But John was a desert dweller, and that's kind of what you wore. It's also the garments of the poor. So John lives in the desert, wears a camel skin outfit, and heralds a message of repentance. John is crying out that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that his hearers should prepare the way of the Lord and make straight the paths for him. To hear this really strange fella named John, to really hear him, we need to do a little bit of background work. We need to try to hear the larger room within which the story of John the Baptist really resonates. We must remember, and this is, I think, one of the sins of the church. We must remember when we're preaching out of a text in Matthew that the Bible did not begin with Matthew. There's a whole narrative, a very long narrative that breathes in the context so that Matthew makes sense. It's really hard to understand John the Baptist without the Old Testament. It's really hard to understand his whole message without the Old Testament. So John is coming on the stage in continuity with a long play that has gone on before, like a few millennia long. This is the larger narrative that is hinted at, you know, where it talks about the prophet Isaiah. So what is that narrative? Let's remind ourselves of that narrative. Well, the story of the Scriptures is that God created a good world, and he put his image bearers in this world to participate with him in cultivating it or bringing it to flourishing. He gives humankind this vocation. They were called by God to trust in him, to participate with him in this activity, to trust his wisdom above all else, and to work with him to bring creation to flourish. That's still our vocation today. That's still our calling today. And he put them in this magnificent garden where this plan was beginning to be worked out. And we know, because we've read the beginning of the story, that human beings, though, didn't walk according to plan. Instead of living in trust, rooting themselves in the words of God, the mind of God, they sought autonomy. They decided to do it their own way. They wanted to decide for themselves what was good and what was right. What happened? Well, what did this produce? Well, this produced utter chaos. This brought chaos into the created order, brought about death in the created order. It also brought about something called exile. You remember what happens, right? After the conversation that Adam and Eve have with God, they're pushed outside the garden. This is exile. And this exile is a theme that keeps coming around in the Old Testament. You know, one of the signs of God's promises, his blessing, and flourishing is to live in the land in safety, peace, and harmony. One of the signs and symbols that Israel had sinned was when they were pushed out of the land. And so we've got this sort of cyclical thing that goes on throughout the whole Old Testament narrative, where you see Israel sinning and then losing their land. And so exile and sin are two big themes that go together throughout the Old Testament. And this narrative that we get from Isaiah is that, you know what, Israel, you have royally messed up. You have sought to do what is right in your own eyes. Remember how the book of Judges ends? And everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's basically just trying to echo the same thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? Just doing what is right in your own eyes, seeking autonomy, living apart from God, doing things your own way. Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. And Isaiah is saying, listen, in the first 40 chapters of Isaiah, it's basically, listen, you have royally messed up. Royally. Royal, like you've sort of like offended the king. You've walked a path that you probably shouldn't have walked. But then there's this sort of divide in Isaiah, chapter 40, which begins to speak of comfort coming to those who find themselves in this exiled place, who find themselves mired in the consequences of their sin. So Isaiah 40 is a transition point. And Isaiah 40, you know, sort of to the end of 66, is this sort of narrative that's unpacking the possibility of a new exodus for people who are caught in slavery to sin and are experiencing exile. This is sort of the big picture narrative. So there's this hope in Isaiah 40 that God is one day going to act, not just to save souls, you know, that will be whisked off to heaven someday, but this whole created order is going to experience a new exodus, a new creation is going to come about. This is the big picture thing that's going on in Isaiah chapter 40 and to the end. Got this big story, this big hope. John the Baptist comes sort of on the heels of this kind of thinking, this hope that one day God would act to restore and heal the world that is broken and mired by sin. One day God would act to bring his people out of exile. You remember, you probably know the story or the sort of culture around when Matthew's writing. I mean, the Jews had experienced severe exile and oppression from the sort of overlords. And people are crying out that God would somehow restore them. We're in an exiled place. So this is the narrative that's sort of going on behind the scenes, that this is the stage that's been set that John the Baptist comes into. What does it say? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Anytime you hear about wilderness, that's always a significant thing in the Scriptures, isn't it? It's a place of new beginnings. It's also a place of repentance, transition. John's message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he talking about there? Well, repent because God is getting ready to act to heal the whole world. Something is about to happen. How do we prepare for this healing of the world? We repent. We make straight the paths of our hearts for the coming of the King who's about to rescue us. There's a rescue operation that is being enacted right here in your midst. In the ancient world, when they prepared for a king to go to a place he'd never been before, of course, they had to make the roads, the path straight, so that when he came, he wouldn't have trouble getting there. John is calling for straight paths. Straighten out the paths of your heart. The preparation that John was calling for, the roads for the kingdom, were paved with prayers and actions of repentance. The advent of the king, the coming of the king, is prepared by repentance. John's saying God is getting ready to act. There's a new exodus out from under the slavery that we're in. There's a new deliverance coming. I'm, you know, the one that was prophesied by Isaiah. I'm here. God is getting ready to move. The kingdom is near. John is there to call people to respond. So in the person of John, in the person of John the Baptist, a new movement is launched. He starts calling people to be baptized, which is sort of the ritual of purification. It's the ritual of crossing over, you know. Baptism's got all these echoes of crossing the sea, right? It's rescue stuff, cleansing stuff. John calls them to be baptized to identify with what God is doing, this new movement. Here's how you're going to identify with it. You're going to repent and be baptized. So John is doing this out in the wilderness. Throngs of people are coming. Throngs of people with hope in their hearts that God is coming to rescue somehow. And his ministry is bearing all sorts of fruit. The people knew that preceding this coming new age, the new day when God would put everything right, God had promised to send, and you can read this about this in Malachi, a prophet like Elijah, and they're looking at John going, the prophet has come. John seems to be this Elijah fella. So they begin to respond. Well, then we get to verses 7 to 9. In walks the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These poor guys. You know, you read throughout the Gospels and you just feel bad for them. I mostly feel bad for them because I find myself in them more than I would like. So I feel bad for myself. The scene here is interesting. You've got John, a camel-wearing prophet, has very little bedside manner. He's encountering well-dressed, hygienic, well-taught rule-keepers who represent various aspects of the religious establishment. These are the people who know who's who in the zoo, and they are the who's who in the zoo. I don't know where that came from. That is not in the notes, but I apologize. These things come out, you can't take them back, right? It's just like, You can all laugh because it's not you, right? Amen. You know, the deep sadness, though, that permeates this passage is that the move of God, the kingdom movement promised to God's people, has passed by somehow the religious establishment. It's not in the holy city. It's in the desert. How does this happen? You know, I'm sure there was great confidence in the religious establishment that when God acted, they would be the insiders. I mean, the Pharisees rigorously kept the law, the laws of tithing and hygiene and circumcision. The Sadducees were sort of the priestly caste, and they were passionate about the worship in the temple. Surely this is where we would find the movement, the ebbing and flowing of God's Spirit, the healing, restoring movement of God. Surely this is it, right? But no. The irony of this passage is that we find the movement of God in the desert being cried through the lungs of a camel-covered prophet, a truly marginal figure to the religious establishment. This marginal figure seems to be pushing back on a few aspects of the lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We don't have all the details, but there are a few things we can note. First, he likens them to snakes. Oh, well, that's friendly. I want to tell you something. If John the Baptist was here preaching this morning, none of you would like him. So I'm a little bit nervous that I'll probably leave here today and you will all like me. Have I done my job? I don't know. Tom Wright once said that everywhere St. Paul went, there were riots, and everywhere I go, they serve tea. John the Baptist likens them to snakes. They're coming out to see John is saying. There's ulterior motives here. You see this big movement and you're coming out. But you know what? You're a little bit snaky about it. Your motives are not pure. He suggests to them that their repentance is a front. It's a facade. And if they want to escape the kind of religion that is going to find condemnation, and they want to embrace the movement of God, they need to repent, not just with their words, but also with their actions. They need a total change of the way that they're living. John just provokes them to the deepest parts of their being. Second, it appears that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are also trusting in their ethnic status to put them on the inside of what God is doing. But that is not the way that it works in the kingdom movement. The new movement being proclaimed by John does not pivot around ethnicity, historical power, rule-keeping. These are not the ways of knowing whether you're an insider to this God movement. If you hold to these things, dearest religious establishment, you may find yourself on the outside. This is one of the things that's going on in John, or in John's talk to them. He says, even now, even right now, the axe is chopping away at those secure footings that you have, those things that you believe are your roots that will go down deep, that will keep you safe when judgment comes. Whew. What makes you an insider in this new movement is not any of those things. What makes you an insider in this new movement is what you make of Jesus. It's what you make of Jesus. It's how you respond to Jesus. And John, therefore, takes the opportunity to point beyond himself. Essentially, he's saying, to be on the inside of what God is doing, you need to pay attention to the one who is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to tie up. I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. He's the one everything pivots around. Everything else you think you can find security in, when you stand before God, none of that stuff, sorry. Not your money, not your status, not your part in the religious establishment, not how many times you've attended church in your life. None of that stuff. It's what you make of Jesus Christ. That's the pivot. That's what everything hinges on. That's where we need to respond. And John's pointing beyond himself saying, Tim, gosh, friends, I think this is a really potent reminder to us too. What makes us insiders in this kingdom movement is not our status within the community, our status within the church, whether we're perceived to be leaders, but rather what we have done and what we continue to do every day with Jesus. Conversion into the likeness of Jesus is not a one-time event. It's a way of being. Preparation for Advent is in many ways a daily practice. It requires steady and continual turning to Him who is the Lord of the universe, whose sandals none of us are worthy to untie. But ironically, he himself washes feet. Advent comes around every year. And I like that. Because at least in Advent and Lent, we're provoked to turn to Jesus. To turn to Jesus. In the Anglican tradition, I know in lots of other traditions too, on Ash Wednesday, you know, sort of to kick off Lent, you as a priest, you get some of the ashes from burning the palm branches, you know, that where we hailed Jesus as king. We burn those palm branches, we turn them into ash, and then we add a little bit of water. And we have a service, Ash Wednesday, where people come to the front and you put a cross on their foreheads. And you say something like, repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Advent's got a similar vibe to it. It calls us to repent of our sin and turn to Christ. We're here in Advent, preparing for the coming King. And this morning, my prayer for you is that you would hear John's words echoing in your ears. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Friends, when we make big and small decisions to adjust our lives and our hearts, we make our way through the consumer culture of Christmas, and we hear and respond to the echoes of John the Baptist's voice calling us. This response is done in the light of hope. We don't repent with just gloom and doom. We repent in the light of the great hope that we find in the Scriptures that Jesus has come and He's coming again. We repent in the light of the hope of Isaiah, John, and Paul, and followers of Jesus for a few thousand years. This hope that one day justice will permeate the structures of every society and every part of creation, that one day the world will be put right. The decisions that you make this Advent will align you with that hope and prepare your heart to receive it at Christmas. The deeper that you let Advent go in your own soul, the more that when you get to that Christmas day and you realize and celebrate the fact that Christ has come, you'll feel it in the deep parts of your belly, the deepest parts of your soul. The more that you sort of subvert that consumer culture and all the narrative that's wrapped up in this Christmas thing, the more that you lean into Advent, you lean into readiness, like we talked about last week, you lean into repentance, you do the hard work on Christmas Day, then you get to receive the fruit, sense of God being with us and all that that means. You walk alongside John the Baptist, you hear his voice. And like those who responded to him the first time, you respond with them. The metaphor of taking an axe to the root also reminds us that Christ is the only root that will bear fruit in our lives. The healing of your life, the fruit of the Spirit, grows out of that rootedness in Christ. And the more that you can axe those things that are not clearly in the way of Christ, the more you will experience the fruit of Christ's life in you and through you for the healing of the world. Friends, this Advent, hear those words of John the Baptist. Make of them whatever the Lord puts on your heart to make of them. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. Amen.